Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God. Truly, it is the Word of life. And we are thankful to open it and thankful for the ministry of the Spirit of God to use it to effect the changes that you desire in each one of our hearts today. We ask for thy blessing. We ask for his work to be freely done unhindered. And we thank you for the opportunity for the Word of God to do its work upon us. May we leave here differently than as we have entered in. May we be thankful for thy blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I begin this morning, I want to tell you that I am moving on into another area. We had completed our study in the book of Exodus. And I want to deal with some of the issues that the Church of Jesus Christ is dealing with today. I'm concerned with a lot of the things that go on around us. I followed a lot of the things with Planned Parenthood in the news, as perhaps you may or may not have. And my concern and my burden for what I'm going to preach this morning is that God's people know what the Scriptures say on the subject, number one. And number two, that we are on the same page as believers. I am fearful that we become very much influenced by what the world says around us. I wish we could come to a very clear and agreeable conclusion. We do not owe anything to the unbelieving world. It does not exercise, you know, that kind of control over us, where we have to concede the values that we hold that are precious to us because they come from God as they are written in His Word. And we need to be sure that we are honoring the authority of God's Word above anything and everything else. Now, I hope that that's a point of agreement where we can begin even here this morning. But the thing that I am concerned about is whether or not we are acquainted with the Scriptures that deal with the subject. And so my purpose here is to review those things with you so that we come to a conclusion about the things that we see and hear that are going on around us. I want to begin this morning all the way back in Genesis, the very first chapter, and to speak about what it means when we read in the Scriptures that we were made in the image of God. When you read in Genesis chapter 1, and I read verses 26 and 27, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." The plural is not a mistake if you understand the Trinity, by the way. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fishes of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." That last phrase we'll save for another discussion about what the Bible teaches. But the business of being made in the image of God, let me define it, if I may, in this way, and I'm actually going to summarize it in short order. When we look at the expressions that speak about the personage of God, we understand that God has intellect, he has emotion, and he has will. When we read here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, man is made in the image of God, then we see also man is created with the very same characteristics of having intellect, emotion, and will. There is a reason for that, and it is because man is set above all the rest of creation. Man is not on equal plane with the lesser creatures. And you will see that demonstrated even as you read here in Genesis 1, 26, when it speaks about man having dominion over all the other creatures that are there. That sets man above, but what also sets man above all the other creatures that God has made is that man is made for fellowship with God. That's why man then is in the image of God, having intellect, emotion, and will. Now let me deal with those three terms though, because to know is the business of intellect. When we talk about emotion, it is the ability to feel. When we talk about man having will, it is about the ability for man to make choices. He can decide based on evidence. He may make the wrong decision, he may make the right decision, but he has the ability to choose. But also, though, when we talk about those three characteristics, especially in regard to the fellowship that it was to exist between man and God since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where God walked there in the cool of the evening to fellowship with them before the fall, it also has a spiritual connotation to it as well, because it's not just knowing facts and information. It's also knowing the wisdom that God provides in His Word. I'm speaking about from the perspective of man. And when it comes to emotion and the feelings and so forth, it was man's opportunity to have an experience of the holiness of God by being in fellowship with Him. For us today in the church age, we can experience that as we come to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And the Bible says the moment that we are saved, we are immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. And indeed, we are challenged by the Apostle Peter in his epistle, "Be holy as I am holy." And so then that business of holiness is something that we ought to be able to sense, and we can tell it is evident or if it's not evident in our lives. And then thirdly, the business of will and being able to make choices is the recognition that there are righteous actions. We are saved in order to do those things. And when we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, we understand that, and we'll come back to that verse of Scripture along the way. So that we talk about man as being made in the image of God. If we want to talk about where things begin before the fall of Adam, back in the book of Genesis, we understand that that was the plan, that was the design that was there, and man is uniquely made for that purpose. That cannot be said of the other creatures over which Adam would have dominion, as it is expressed here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Having said that, then, what we are doing is we are defying any ideas of evolution when we say those words. Because they would say, oh no, man was the outcome of that which took place before, and the lower creatures, the microscopic things and all the process, eventually ending up in the development of mankind. Here, we see that man is very clearly painted in the Scriptures by God Himself as being the epitome of His works of creation, His greatest works that were brought into existence immediately, instantly, as all of God's creation was. And in the fact of those things then, God sought for that fellowship. He wanted to have communion with Adam and Eve, and He enjoyed that even until their fall. The purpose of fellowship is limited to man. You know, the lesser creatures don't have fellowship with God. I'm sorry for the people who love, you know, all the other creatures, love them, enjoy them in this world, but understand that's pretty much it as far as their existence is concerned. We don't see those kinds of things being promised any kind of salvation or eternal life in heaven as we read the Word of God. But the fact that man is given forth by God in His image says something about that being very special in the sight of God, that sets them also above all those things. We can read, you know, the question that is open in the 8th Psalm, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And even in those things, though, we understand that there is indeed that superiority that is set forth. But it is also the reason why then murder is condemned also in the Bible, because it is setting against that which is made in the image of God. If we were to go back to Genesis, the 4th chapter, and if we looked at the business between Cain and Abel that is there, and we would see then the condemnation of that, because he slew Abel, his brother, as we read there in the 8th verse. And isn't it interesting? And the reason why I actually turn you to the passage is because there's something that crops up here that I think is part of the problem that we see today. Because when Cain is confronted with the murder of his brother Abel, and in the 9th verse of Genesis chapter 4, it says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not." And then there's this phrase we all know, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now understand, when you read that last phrase there, Genesis chapter 4, and the 9th verse, as we just quoted it, that is the diminishing of human life. In perhaps its earliest instance when you find it in the Scriptures. Because Cain says, it's not my job, it's not my problem. And in effect what he says is, and my brother's not that important. How should I know? One of the reasons why the changes are going on in these days in which we see all the different things that take place that are contrary to the Word of God. We are talking about the diminishing of the value of human life. And it is something that you'll see through the Scriptures beginning even here in Genesis, the fourth chapter. And indeed, it is something that we see around us in so many other ways today. Cain, who committed the first murder when he killed his brother Abel, now is under the curse of God for taking his brother's life. And can I say, in a relative sense, innocent life, by the way. Wasn't anything by which he merited being killed by his brother. He didn't earn that by any means. But indeed, we see those things as part of the curse that began with the curse of Satan and then the curse of the ground and then also that business of death coming upon all mankind altogether. Murder is an important business and it's a serious crime because man is made in the image of God. Moses confirmed that in the law that was given to him as we read back in Exodus 20, verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." Murder is condemned by the Lord Jesus as he repeats that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, where we read, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." You can read similar words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, also reiterating that which was a Mosaic law, again in the New Testament scripture, which says that that is still in place. You and I are living in a time when capital punishment is fading away. In fact, I'll be blunt about it. We have a governor now in Pennsylvania who does not believe in capital punishment. He has declined to sign death warrants. And as such, then, I would say is in defiance of what God has to say in His Word. We're talking about the value of human life here this morning. We're talking about the penalty when human life is taken because it's made in the image of God. When exactly does human life begin? Do you know the Bible speaks about life before birth? Do you realize in the Scriptures that there are different verses that are there? Let me turn you to Jeremiah, the first chapter, is typically the place where we go. Although there are some others, and I'll show a couple more to you. But I read in the prophecy of Jeremiah, the first chapter, and I pick up at verse 4. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, we read these words, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Now just stop right there, if you will. And those three words, "I knew thee." Where was Jeremiah? He was still in the womb, wasn't he? He had not been born yet. Read on. "And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." What do we see here? What we're looking at is the reality of personhood, if you will, even before birth. Do you realize that when we challenge the personhood of the unborn, we are challenging the Word of God? We are contradicting what God very plainly teaches in the Scriptures. We read here, "I sanctify thee." There was preparation for Jeremiah. There was action. There was an anticipation of the service that he would render. When you read, "I ordained thee," God saw and determined the purpose for the life of Jeremiah even before he is ever born. It is a purposeful life to be lived according to God, according to His purposes, according to His Word. Folks, what is life if it's not lived in obedience to God? What is life if it does not fulfill God's purposes? Because again, let's go back to the basic premise that we started with here this morning. Man is made in the image of God specifically for the purpose of fellowship with God. Yes, that fellowship has been broken because of sin and the fall of Adam, going back to Genesis, the third chapter. But the fact of the matter is, as we go on to the New Testament scriptures, and I'll touch on this even this evening's message, we will find that through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, that fellowship can be restored that was broken because of sin. Because sin has been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He paid for it once and for all. We ought to be thankful, yes. But folks, let's understand though, this all goes back to the business of being made in the image of God. Jeremiah was known before he was born. God had a plan for his life, and Jeremiah was able to fulfill that plan. Jeremiah was able to be used of God, but if you ask the question, when did it all start? It began with what God had planned for him even before he was born. He saw him, he knew him, he had a purpose for him. We are indeed known unto God. We read back in the Psalms, and I take you back to Psalm 139. I want to pick up from verse 13, where we read even this morning. We read that for a particular purpose. Here's David's testimony in Psalm 139, beginning at verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Does David speak about the times before he was born? Are the terms that are used there reflecting upon the reality of his personage even before birth? We read David's words. He says, "You fashioned me and gave me life with purpose," just like we saw in Jeremiah. "You have designed the development of life from conception to birth," also there in verse 13. "Your wisdom is evident in the details of the pre-birth process." And indeed, in all those things that we see there, we see the handiwork of God. We see the design of God. We see that which is indeed something which was not, and you and I can read it now in the 21st century and say, yeah, we know what that is. Yeah, we know what that is. But let's talk about back in David's time when these words were given to him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and ask the question, were all these things known back then like they are today? The answer is no. Question, were they any less true when they were first given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God? Absolutely. They were no less true back then that they were given than here in the 21st century, and we could say, that's that, that's this. Yeah, we understand what all the process of birth is and if, you know, all the development of a child in the womb and so forth. We know it in intimate detail today. Here it is in Psalm 139. And the question is, and how long ago was this written? We're not talking about something where God is not involved. We are talking about how God works in marvelous ways that man still continues to learn about. But they have been His design from the beginning. And it is all about creating man in the image of God for fellowship with Him. Do you know the details? The timeline, if you will, a pre-birth life. 3 weeks from conception, a child, unborn child has a heartbeat. In 6 weeks from conception, has brain waves. In 8 weeks, has functioning organs and is already developing fingerprints that will be unique to that person, to that child. In 12 weeks, has demonstrated sensitivity to pain. That's an interesting subject in the light of the things going on more recently. And do we realize that the things we read, whether they're in Psalm 139 or whether they're here in Jeremiah chapter 1, that when you go to Isaiah the 49th chapter, you will see similar words speaking prophetically about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Isaiah 49:1, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. In the context of Isaiah, chapter 49, where it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Jeremiah, not Isaiah. Indeed, as you read on in Isaiah 49, the fifth verse, and now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant. And the Lord Jesus was the suffering servant, if you will, in the New Testament scriptures. The servant of God. Indeed, you can read on in verse 6, and it speaks about him coming to be a light unto the Gentiles. If there's ever a phrase that ought to click in your mind for what you know of what's written about the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and you go in the little Gospel of Luke, you'll see that phrase being used, and here it is all the way back here in Isaiah. Even the Lord Jesus in his incarnation, personage before birth. God has designed us to be a reflection of him in intellect, emotion, and will. It is to the intent then that we can fellowship with him and he with us. And it begins before birth, and that it also extends through the things of childhood as well. Can we appreciate how much the Lord Jesus loved children during his earthly ministry? As we see the demonstration of that. Do you know that Jesus also warned about child abuse? In the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter, I'll show you some verses of Scripture. Matthew chapter 18, I begin reading at verse 3, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me just back up in the context that is here. Jesus calls a child to him. He's using the child as an illustration to teach those who are adults who are present there to say that it comes down to the matter of faith and trust. The faith and trust that is much like a little child. Someone had told the story. Really, they posed a question. And the question was, did the little children love Jesus? And so the story is that a child said, of course they did. And they asked the little child, they said, well, how do you know that? Because the Bible doesn't really say. And they were referring to this portion of Scripture where Jesus called a little child and the child came to him. And they said, well, if Jesus looked angry, the child wouldn't come to Jesus. You know, if he had a mean-looking face, then they would have never come to him. But the child did. Did Jesus love children? Read on. Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 18. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Did Jesus care about the welfare of children? Was Jesus concerned about anything that we would call today abuse of children? I think the Scripture is rather clear. We can read the parallel in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. That was because they turned children away from him. Said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. That word suffer means to release. It means grant permission to them. Let them come to me. Don't hinder them. We all know that expression, but I wonder if we really understand it completely as we ought to. Let me put it to you very simple in present day terms, all right? If our children don't come to Sunday school because we don't come to Sunday school, may I ask you a question? Is that hindering the children from coming to Jesus? Contrary to what you read in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, is what I read. Are we a hindrance? Are we an obstacle? Do we stand in the way somehow where if it were not for us standing in the way, our children would come to hear the Word of God, would come to hear the Bible stories, would come to hear that Jesus loved them, would come to understand that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, were it not for the obstacles in the way? See, we all can look at it and say, isn't it wonderful? Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. But I just simply ask a question. Are we a hindrance to the children that are in our lives? Maybe our children, maybe our grandchildren, who, you know, however it applies. Are we encouraging our next generations, if you will, to come under the hearing of God's Word, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to understand that we were designed from the very beginning in the image of God for fellowship with Him. You know, we need to be very careful. We think of physical harm, and rightfully so, and I will tell you all the experiences I've had secondhand of dealing with that. All right. But I also know that when we read Proverbs 22:6, and we take great pleasure in train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's not really a promise, but I think it's a hopeful anticipation. But I simply ask the question, though, to whom is that verse really addressed? Is it not addressed to parents? Is it not addressed to family members? Is it not, in the final analysis, establishing a priority that perhaps we may have lost and that we have done everything to prepare our children so they can go out and they can earn a living, they can feed and clothe and put a roof over their heads for themselves, and they can do all those things, but when it comes to spiritual things, they are starved? May I simply set before you here, in the light of these scriptures here this morning, that we have a, may I say, greater, higher obligation to our children to be concerned about their spiritual growth, to be concerned about their spiritual life, to be concerned about their spiritual welfare, to be specifically concerned about the reality of salvation in them. But we have contented ourselves with, well, you need to do this because you'll get a good paying job. That's the number one priority that children hear from their parents, if their parents care at all for them, is you need to be out there and make money. And while that's, you know, a valuable thing if you're going to be on your own, I read somewhere the other day, 1 out of 3 young adults still live at home with their parents. 1 out of 3. Okay? I submit to you, we have not even succeeded very well in the material side, let alone the spiritual side. Jesus loved the little children, for such is the kingdom of God. May I take it a step even further here this morning, folks? We need to take more seriously the ministries that we have at Crescentville Baptist Church to children. What we have, we need to do better. What we have, we need to do more. But what we don't have, maybe we need to really look at and see if indeed we could serve in some capacity to bring it into existence so that indeed we are reaching young people. Speaking about child abuse, I have one other thought on the subject. And again, I'm going to put it in the form of a question. Is it not child abuse when we rob our children of their innocence? Now, innocence is, you know, kind of a word that, you know, we want to be careful about, but I think you understand what I'm saying. Let me just say something to you, all right? In public education now, we have sex ed from kindergarten through 12th grade. Is it any surprise then that we have assaults taking place in the higher elementary school grades? Or is that just coincidental? Now, the responsibility doesn't fall on just public education. Don't misunderstand me. Because I think that there's nonsense that goes on at home. And parents, if they're present, bear some serious responsibility that is there. But since when did we ever come to the presumption that children do not deserve years of innocence? In its broadest sense. Why have we taken that away? Why have we destroyed? Why have we allowed our society to rob our children of years of life without having to become all involved in all the other garbage that goes on that they'll face later on in life? All this comes back to one other common theme, and with this I'm going to draw it to a conclusion. We have diminished the value of human life. Let me finish the thought. We have elevated the value of non-human life correspondingly. We're more worried about snail darters, okay? Than unborn children. We are more concerned about water going in other places than having water for the farmers to produce their food or water to drink like we see going on out in California. We are going through a period of time when the value of human life has seriously been diminished. Contrary to what the Bible teaches, that man is made in the image of God for fellowship with God. You can't have that and diminish the value of human life at the same time. One will be elevated at the expense of the other. And folks, we've chosen the wrong side. Or shall I say, we've allowed the wrong side to prevail in all these things. Diminishing personhood has been something that has been going on throughout all of human history. It takes the same form. It's always by similar people. And it always has the same consequences. Briefly, to go through. Go back to Rome. Go to Nero in particular. What was the reason why Nero... You know, how did he explain how Rome was falling, crumbling literally under him? He blamed the Christians. The Christians were the scapegoats, okay? Germany used abortion and euthanasia to exterminate 275,000 worthless people. Oh, not in World War II, 1900. Before World War I. Okay. And then later on, of course, we can go to World War I and II, millions of Jews and others under Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, Mao Zedong, take your pick. They're all through human history. If you can diminish it in value, then you can destroy it, and nobody will complain. And if you don't believe that, then you don't know history. Because history is replete with all the examples over centuries. If we go all the way back to Nero in Rome, it's always been the same pattern that goes all the way through. Here in America, Western Europe, abortion, euthanasia continue. In fact, euthanasia is on the rise in Western Europe, more so than here. The latest figure I could find was 1.2 million abortions per year in the United States of America. It's actually down from 1.3. Worldwide, 42 million per year. City of Philadelphia, I think, is just under 1.5 million. Think about wiping out the whole city of Philadelphia. You get a picture of what we're talking about. And now we have what I will refer to as fetal farming. You know what that's all about, folks? That's all about preserving the lives of the living. What's stem cell research really all about? Why is it important for them to pull out a heart or a liver or brain tissue or, you know, all the different specific things that they find in the petri dish? And then people like Planned Parenthood sell it for hundreds of dollars per part. Okay. It's because there's a hope that in those organs of that unborn child, there will be some of those stem cells, and they will be specific to a particular organ that maybe you'll come to the day and they'll say, you know, you're going to need a liver transplant. And there's none available that's a match for you. You're in trouble. You're probably going to die. And then people are going to turn around and say, oh, but with stem cell research, we may be able to grow those things. Grow them from where, on what, to what purpose? And the only answer that I have found so far, and number one, the details are not out there readily available. But the only thing that makes sense to me is when you're looking at organ-specific stem cells, and they're going to grow things on those fetal organs. It is the objective then that they're going to be able to find some way to duplicate that so that somebody can have a longer life because of what they took away besides that child's life. And I submit to you that that's practically cannibalistic. And if our society has fallen to such a level, folks, we have a serious problem. We were made in the image of God. We were made, designed, so that we could fellowship with Him, so that we could fellowship with Him on His terms, not ours. We do not simply have license to do as we please or to do as we can. You know, part of the excuse of science is we do it because we can do it. There are a lot of things that you can do that you shouldn't, right? I hope we understand that. But when we come to this, you know, in all the debates today, let me close with this. All life is precious. All human life is precious. But hear me well. More important and more precious than life, in God's eyes, far more precious is a human soul. Lives are precious, but you know, life is limited. It has a beginning. It's going to have an end. We're not made in the image of God to fellowship with God just for time. He wants us to spend eternity with Him. And whether or not that's going to take place all depends on whether or not we're trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. If we have dealt with the need of the human soul, let's get our priorities straight, shall we? Let's be clear. Let's look at these things through the eyeglasses of Scripture and see them as God sees them and respond to them in the way that He would have us respond today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've dealt with a very challenging subject. We have looked at Your Scriptures. We've looked at the Word of God. We've looked at the examples. We've looked at the principles. And Lord, I pray that we might be humbled before You. That we recognize how precious life is. But, oh Lord, help us not to take advantage of things for life to the neglect of our souls. Our Lord Jesus taught us, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Oh Lord, help us to understand that. May that be the priorities that we see and that we pursue in this life. And Lord, help us then to be thankful for the life that You give, to be used for Your praise and for Your glory in Your service. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.